My dearly beloved in Christ, at the end of the Apostles' Creed, we say that we believe in life everlasting. We say, in life everlasting, amen. The immortality of the soul is a de fide teaching of the Catholic Church. The human soul can never die or be destroyed. After the human body dies, the soul goes on living. At the moment of death, the soul leaves the body and is immediately judged by God. Jesus Christ pronounces sentence upon it right where the person died and declares its everlasting fate. During life, we must continually prepare for death and judgment and strive to make up for the temporal punishment due to our sins. That should be our goal, that we pay all our debts with God, we make up for our sins so that when we die, we can go straight to heaven. We have a very friendly visit with God when we're judged and merciful judgment, and he just says, yes, come on into heaven. Just like retirement planning, the earlier you start, the better. If at the instant of death our soul is in the state of sanctifying grace and free from the guilt of sin and the temporal punishment due to it, again, which should be our goal, our Lord will say to us, come, O blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom that was prepared for you from all eternity. Then our happy soul will go straight to heaven, there to await the resurrection of the body at the last day. All the saints enjoy everlasting happiness, but some of them will be happier than others. Their happiness, like their brightness and beauty, will depend upon the manner in which they served God while on earth. But the happiness of each one will add to the happiness of all the others. My dearly beloved in Christ, I'll quickly now review the basics from the Catechism regarding life everlasting in general and heaven. What is life everlasting? It is a life that will follow this present life and will never end. Is eternity the same for all people? It is a life of happiness for the just, and a life of frightful torments for the wicked. What's the meaning of the expression, life everlasting? It signifies the unending happiness of the just, as everlasting death signifies the unfortunate state of the damned. What truths do the dogma of eternal life suppose? This dogma supposes a truth called the last ends of man. Sometimes they call them the four last things. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Everyone must die before entering into eternity. His soul must be judged to receive the sentence that determines its lot forever. If the soul is in the state of grace, it will receive the reward of heaven. If it's in the state of mortal sin, it will undergo punishments of hell forever. Why are these truths called the last ends, the four last things? Because death is the last instant of a person's life, judgment is the last sentence that determines his lot, heaven is the last recompense of the just, and hell the last punishment of the wicked. What other truths complete the truths called the last ends? The dogma of purgatory, the abode of those souls who have something to expiate before entering into life everlasting. It should be our goal to avoid purgatory. I don't know about you, but I've got enough suffering in life. I want to just go from here and then suffer some more. And there's no merit for going to purgatory. So it doesn't add to your glory in heaven. You just suffer to atone for your sins. But we can make up for it now. Why is it useful to think often of the last ends, or the four last things? It's useful to do so because it leads us efficaciously to shun sin and practice virtue. Scripture says, in all thy works remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin. And that's really true. If we always thought about eternity in every action that we did, every thought, then we would never sin. So what is heaven? Heaven is a place where the angels and saints enjoy perfect and everlasting happiness in the vision and the possession of God. How is the existence of heaven proved? First, by Holy Scripture, which speaks again and again of the happiness of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, and of life everlasting. Second, by the teachings of the Catholic Church, which affirms this truth in all her creeds and in her liturgy. Third, by reason which demonstrates necessity of another life in which virtue will receive adequate reward. Because life isn't fair. A lot of good people suffer, people get away with things. But reason demonstrates the necessity of another life in which virtue will receive adequate reward. And fourth, by the unanimous belief of men in a future life wherein the good will enjoy perfect happiness. And what does the perfect happiness of a rational creature consist? First, it consists in the exemption from all evil. And then second, in the everlasting possession of all good. So it's an eternal vacation. Is there no evil in heaven? In heaven, there's neither physical nor moral evil. Why is heaven the possession of all good? Because the blessed possess God, the sovereign good. What effect is produced in the blessed by seeing God face to face and possessing him forever? It causes them to rejoice in the Lord with unspeakable joy. And then this is important. Why is it impossible for us, while on earth, to conceive the happiness of heaven? Because this happiness is far above and beyond all our experience, and the things of earth cannot be compared to those of heaven. Is the happiness the same for all the elect? It's the same in its object, because for all, there's the same God to see, to possess, and to enjoy. But it differs in degree according to the merits of the blessed. Who go to heaven? Those departed souls who are in the state of grace and free from even venial sin and have paid to divine justice a temporal penalty due to their sins. So again, we want to avoid purgatory. We want to take care of all that now. What should we do to merit heaven? We should first often think of it and desire it with all the ardor of our soul. Second, shun sin and practice virtue. Third, suffer with patience the trials of this life, hoping for heaven as our reward. And then, of course, you know, daily prayer, especially the rosary, frequenting the sacraments, avoiding sin, and practicing devotion to Mary. My dearly beloved in Christ, face to face with God in heaven, we shall be eternally and immeasurably happy. Theologians call this state of wonderful bliss the beatific vision. Beatific derives from the Latin beatus, which means happy and blessed. Even in this world, we can experience ecstatic moments of rapture and happiness. A conquered ideal, a solved problem, a precious gift, wonderful sight, heavenly music, there's so many other things that are usual cause of such beatific moments. They are, however, but fleeting instants, just moments of happiness that come and go and escape us just as we thought we had captured them. They're like pleasant dreams followed by bitter disappointment. We try to experience them again by gazing, for example, at a beautiful picture or listening to beautiful music time after time, but without ever feeling completely satisfied. It's impossible to be perfectly happy in this life. We always feel there's something we have missed, something we've been unable to take in, and indeed there is, since in all lovely things there's a little of God's own infinite and unfathomless beauty. On entering heaven, the sudden vision of all truth, beauty, and goodness will make us experience all at once every rapture and joy we could dream of. We shall be dazzled by the brightness of God's glory as when entering a brilliantly lit hall from exterior darkness. We shall know for the first time what it really means to be entirely happy and satisfied, completely quenched in our thirst for pleasure and love. This wonderful vision would completely overwhelm us and overcome us were not God to strengthen us in a very special way by bestowing upon us what's called the light of glory. This light, which we could compare with that projected by a specially constructed lens, will shine in the face of God and reveal him to us in such a manner that we shall be able to gaze directly upon his glory. But this light of glory will not be given in equal measure to everyone. We shall receive in an exact proportion to the amount of grace and charity which we have on entering heaven. We shall all see God face to face in his glory, but some will see him more clearly than others. This, however, will cause no bitterness or jealousy. We become jealous when we imagine we've been dealt with unkindly or unjustly because we think we're entitled to the happiness and joy given to other people. Now, in heaven, the righteousness of our mind will make us thoroughly convinced that God has treated us fairly and has rewarded us according to our merits and consequently according to our full capacity for joy. Our joy in heaven will be complete. We're so accustomed to suffering in this world that we can hardly imagine a state of pure joy without any sorrow, of roses without thorns. Yet such unmitigated joy will be ours in heaven forever. The time of trial will have passed away forever. As it says in the Apocalypse, there'll be no more death or mourning or cries of distress, no more sorrow. Those old things will have passed away. Neither shall we ever tire of contemplating God. Like we're not going to be bored in heaven. We shall share the very joy of God, the joy which he has made and will make him eternally happy. We fail to understand that the joys of heaven cannot compare to those of this world because the comparison is made under unfavorable conditions. In fact, one of the terms of this comparison is practically unknown to us since we only know God in an obscure manner by means of our far-reached analogy to the things of this world. Furthermore, on account of original sin, we have a strong inclination to evil. We're very attracted to worldly pleasures, allured and captivated by their false image, the false mirage. We easily forget that the things of this world were only made to help us acquire the bliss of heaven, and that God himself can give us in heaven more joy than the things he made can give us. But when this world has ceased to distract us, we shall realize that we're made for God and that he alone can completely satisfy our cravings for joy and happiness. St. Catherine of Genoa said, "Could we but see the infinite rewards bestowed in heaven?" Let's say we were able to see what's coming if we just remain faithful to God in the state of grace out of mortal sin. Could we but see the infinite rewards bestowed in heaven in return for the good works done in this world, we should devote all our faculties, our intellect, memory, and will solely to their accomplishment, however much it might cost us. So just close with a story. A little family consisting of the father and mother with their two infant boys left their native land in a noble ship bound for the East Indies. During the voyage, a hurricane drove the vessel off its course and it was wrecked. The only ones known to be saved were the members of this family, who, by clinging to some pieces of the wreck, were driven upon the shores of an uninhabited island. For many years, they lived there, unknown to the rest of the world, subsisting on the herbs and wild fruit which grew on the island, and living in a cave they found in the rock. At best, their life was a desolate one, for they seemed to be alone in the great world God has made. Time wore on. The two children, who were only infants when they were cast upon the island, now had grown up to be stout and healthy boys. Their desert home was the only one they had ever known, for they did not remember anything about the continent on which they had been born. Their parents often spoke of it to them, and of the stately trees and magnificent houses which were upon it, and the immense number of people who lived far away. The two boys tried sometimes to picture to themselves what it could be like, but the idea was very imperfect, for they never had seen a house nor a high tree. And the only people they had ever seen were their father and mother. One day, after many years' sojourn in this place, they saw a little boat approaching their island, and in the boat, four natives. Hope and fear filled the parents' hearts. On the one hand, they hoped that they would now be taken away from their dreary home and once more dwell where they had their homeland. But on the other hand, knowing the barbarity of some of the savage tribes who inhabited the islands of those seas, they're in fright that they might be killed. The natives were surprised when they found the strangers on the island, but showed signs of kindness to them. The father also made signs that he wanted them to take him and his family along with them to the place where they dwelt. But they showed him that the boat was too small to carry them all. What was to be done? The father, after a little reflection, said, "My dear wife and children, I will go first, and when I have reached the mainland, then they will come back for you. And while they are away, I will prepare a home for you." The children and their mother objected to this because they didn't like to be separated from him. But he showed them that it was expedient for them that he go before them. Then in a short time, the boat would come back and take them also, and that soon they'd all meet together in a far more beautiful country where they would be so happy and never be separated during their lifetime again. So the father entered the boat, and very soon it disappeared on the horizon before the eyes of the dear ones left behind. "Our father is gone now, and we will never see him again," sobbed the little children. But the mother, though full of fear and sadness, encouraged them to wait patiently for a little while, and they would see him again. For the next 2 days, they kept their eyes fixed on the wide ocean, watching for the return of the boat. At length, a black speck was seen in the distance, and they were again full of joy. But their joy was not of long duration. It was the same little boat and the same natives that returned, and they saw it could not carry them all. Who would now remain, the mother or the boys? The mother wished her children to go first, but they said, "No, mother, you must go, and we will remain till the boat returns." The mother was at last persuaded to go into the boat after embracing the dear ones she had left on the shore, weeping. "Do not weep, my children. These good men will come back again, and we will soon meet in a better and happier country." 2 days afterwards, the little boat returned, and the two children entered into it. A strong wind was blowing, the sea was very rough, so the boat was tossed about by the rolling waves. The boys were frightened and clung to the sides of the skiff. They thought that it might sink and that they would never reach the beautiful country where their parents were. But the good natives knew how to manage the boat, and soon they came to the place to which they were going. When the boat neared the shore, the boys looked, and there were their dear parents standing to welcome them. They leaped out of the canoe and threw themselves into their parents' arms. For some time, none of them could speak. Their hearts were so full of joy, for they knew that they were now freed from the miseries they had so long endured on their desolate island and would enjoy the plenty which their new home afforded. Their parents then gave them food to eat they had never tasted before, so different from the poor fare to which they had been accustomed, and showed them the many beauties which abounded in their new country, which far surpassed anything they had been able to imagine. Moreover, the prince who ruled over that country caused a comfortable dwelling to be erected for them, and from that time forward they lived as happily together as it is possible to do in this world. The story contains a beautiful moral. Like that poor family, we are in the desert island of this world. It is not our home. Our home is far away from this. We may have to live a long time in this world before we reach our home in heaven. Sometimes our parents and many others whom we love are taken away from us, and we're left behind. If we only have a little patience and keep our eyes fixed on heaven above, the messenger will come and take us also over the rough sea of death and bring us into our own true country, heaven, where we will see again all those dearly loved ones who have gone before us, and where the great King, our God himself, will fill us with every happiness and crown us with the crown of everlasting glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.